Now, I don't know if any of you guys ever here have ever heard me speak before. But I know that Richardson's have, of course. They've been over Mount Hebron. But where's the volume button at? Because we might want to turn it down just a little bit, okay? Because I'm going to move this right here. Because I tend to be just a little bit more high-toned. My voice tends to carry a little bit better than most folks, right? I have a lot of elderly people that are more seasoned than I am. They'll come up to me in the back and they'll say, "Oh, I really like you because, you know, I can really hear you. You don't whisper, do you?" Right? Now, I'll try not to get too loud or too overly excited, but I certainly want you to be able to hear me, right? Because I want you to be edified by what I'm saying, correct? Now, let me start off by saying thank you, and I'm going to thank Brother David Phillips eventually when I call him on the telephone. I'm sure he's watching me. He said he would be, and rightfully so, right? But let me say thank you for having me come out tonight and being able to speak to you guys, and hopefully you'll meet all of our family, and you meet my daughter's young man here, Mr. Daniel, and his grandparents. They actually live in the neighborhood, so you certainly want to meet them, right, because they don't live far away. But we're very glad to be here. We're very excited about this opportunity, and I'm excited about our lesson tonight. It's a sermon that I preached many times. It's one that I'm very passionate about because of the man that kind of raised me in the church, Brother Don Myers. It kind of instilled in me this idea of missions and reaching out to people and getting out into communities and trying to achieve, if you will, the Great Commission. I like to call it the going church, right? When we look in the book of Acts and we think about the church, what were they all about? Okay, they were all about saving the lost. They were all about the gospel. Their whole life was about sharing the gospel. You know, we see that part where it talks about, are these the people who turned the world upside down? And how were they doing that? They were doing that by sharing Jesus with those that were lost. And I want us to think about that and kind of say, ask ourselves, you know, this question. Do I have that mentality? You know, am I that kind of person? You know, I gave a lesson this morning about worship. And the big part about the lesson was that, we're supposed to have a certain kind of reverence when we worship God, a certain kind of seriousness. We're supposed to be focused. We're not supposed to let our minds wander, right? Our attitudes are supposed to be correct, right? Well, then in life, when we live our life for Christ, you know, the same principles apply in a sense, is that our attitude should be right. Our focus should be correct. You know, what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live, of course, but knowing that we are supposed to be the people that achieve the Great Commission is big time. That's kind of, you know, the last will and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. To go, right? Go and make disciples. Go and teach disciples all that I commanded you, right? Go and teach them to obey the exact same things that I taught you to obey. To baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was his last command to his disciples, and we're his disciples. That's his last command to us, right? That's Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20 is the one I like to reference when I talk about the going church. Now, of course, in order to understand what kind of mentality we should have, I want to illustrate that with a story from the Old Testament. But to understand the problem that I tend to see in my own life and in the church, I want to illustrate that from a story in the New Testament. So if we'll first see our mentality, what kind of mentality should Tim Mann have as far as being the going church and achieving the Great Commission for our Lord Jesus Christ? If you'll turn with me over to Isaiah. My wife marked it for me, Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start there in verse 1. And I really want you to, is it okay if I move around? You guys won't be upset. I feel a little underdressed. Am I okay? You know, I come in and the song leader's got a jacket and the elder's got a jacket. One's got a tie and I'm thinking, man, I've done messed up, you know. They're going to tar and feather me out here. So is it okay if I move around just a little bit? Because I kind of like to move around. But when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, we see a really interesting story. And I want us to, you know, let's just not look at the words on the page. Let's, in our mind, let's kind of go back to these young kids here. Let's use our imagination a little bit, right? Let's put ourselves in the story. Let's turn ourselves into Isaiah, in a sense, okay? So here in verse 1, he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, I want us to imagine ourselves. Here we are. Here Isaiah is. He has this vision, right? And he kind of gives us a timeline. It's in the year of King Uzziah's death, okay? So we kind of place, you know, maybe how old he was or what the time was. But nevertheless, it's what he sees, Okay, and I want you to place yourself in this place. So he's in the throne room of God, right? And he sees God in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, high, lofty, lifted up. He sees the train of his robe, right? You know, it just describes to me the great majesty that the Lord has within his own throne room. And I want you to imagine that this is you. And you just all of a sudden appeared in God's throne room. And here sits before you is the King of all creation. Okay? The creator of all things. All right? What else does he see? So verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he covered. And with two he flew. Now, so not only does Isaiah see the Lord high and lifted up, he sees him in all of his majesty, but he also sees some of the most majestic creatures that God ever created. Some of the most powerful creatures that God ever created. Now somebody says, well, preacher, where do you get that from? Well, it's because of where they exist. Where do they live? They live in the very throne room of God. That's where he sees them, right? And even though they're so powerful and they're so majestic, when you see them in the throne room of God, how are they described? He says, well, they have six wings, of course. And with two, what do? They cover their eyes. Because even though I'm just majestic, I cannot look on the Lord. Right? Even though I'm so powerful and I'm so majestic, that God's created me that way, I, still a seraphim, cannot even look on God. And with two, they cover their feet. Why? It's to say, as though I'm just a creature, right? I'm just a created being, right? I'm not worthy to be here in this place. And he says, with two, they fly and they hover and they live over the throne, in the throne room of God. And yet they show him this great reverence. Now, if I was Isaiah at this point in time, when I seen this vision or I had this dream, I would certainly be about ready to wake up. Right? Don't you think so? I mean, I would be a little bit, I don't know, man. This is not good right here. You know, I don't know if I want to be in this place right here. And you're kind of going to see that. But just know that I, like Isaiah, is becoming very scared. Right? Very scared. Now he'll go on in verse 3 and he says, and one called to another and said, and this is a seraphim, of course, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds trembled, and the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now think about that now. Here you are, you're in the throne room of God. You see God in all of his glory on his throne. You see God's most majestic, most powerful creations as far as seraphim are. You see the absolute reverence that they are showing toward the Lord. You're already stumbling, right? You're already a little bit fearful. And then all of a sudden these cats start singing this song, holy, 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 and the floor starts to shake, right? Well, where does that take your fear factor? You know? I mean, for me, I'm like, I can't even reach it. I'm reaching for it, but I'm too short. It takes it way up here. I'm trembling. And Isaiah is going to tremble also. And we know this. We know that it brings him to his knees, if you will, because of what he says in verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now think about that. When we come into contact with one that's so reverent, with one that's so majestic, with one that's so powerful, what does it automatically do? It reminds us that we are nothing more than a creature. It reminds us that we are sinful. What's Isaiah saying here? He said, hey, get me out of here, right? Get me out of this place because I'm a sinful individual. And if I stay here, I will surely be destroyed. Now, would he be justified right now in this context, in this passage, if he were just to come down and just put the hammer down on him? Would he be justified in just judging him right now and destroying him? Right here, right now. Absolutely. Why? Isaiah's already admitted, I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So I would say, yes, God would absolutely be justified in destroying Isaiah right now. But what does he do? What does he do for Isaiah? What does he say in verse 6? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Verse 7, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Have you ever been so scared, right? And then all of a sudden that one person swoops in and saves the day, and all that fear just goes away. You ever experienced that? You think about Isaiah right now, that's exactly what he's experiencing. He deserves to be punished. He deserves to be punished. He deserves to be destroyed right now. But what does God do? Grace, mercy, long suffering. What does he do? Love. He forgives him. And can you just imagine how all of that fear and all that trembling that he had once experienced, that you may have once experienced, just drifted away? Now I need you to take yourself to another place for just a minute, right? The first time when you became a Christian, right, when you, of course, heard the gospel, when you come to believe it, when you repented of your sins, when you confessed Jesus before men, when you were baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, how did you feel, right? How did you feel? What, was you not excited? Did you not feel like you was on fire for the Lord, right? You was absolutely on fire, ready to do whatever God's bidding was. And that's what I see with Isaiah here. I want you to notice something. Watch this. In verse 8 he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Now notice this right here. Isaiah doesn't have a clue where God wants him to go. He doesn't have a clue what God wants him to do. For all we know, God could have been sending someone to hell for some individual plan or some mission. I don't know. But the point is, he doesn't know what God wants him to do. God said, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Yo, send me. Let me go. I want to go. Let me go. Without even knowing the details of the plan. Okay? He doesn't know. And yet he says, I want to go. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Great Commission to go into all the world, right? And we should have the same mentality that he has. Now, when he says go into all the world, that doesn't necessarily mean I got to get on a plane and go over to Germany or go to Kuwait or go to Arabia, or anywhere outside this community. That might mean I need to get in my car and go to the grocery store. And while I'm at the grocery store, I meet a young woman that's a single mom, has got two kids. Build a relationship with her. Right? Teach her about Jesus. Bring her to the Lord. Bring her to a family of people that will love her. Not only love her, but will support her. Or a young man that may be addicted to some kind of drug that he's trying to overcome, that he's trying to beat, but he has no support because his family no longer trusts him. Right? He needs that elder or that deacon or that young man in here that has a faith like Abraham. Right? One that can endure hardship. One that can stand with him. That can not only go with him 1 mile, but go with him another. That's what our mentality should be. Here I am, Lord. Let me do your bidding. Let me be your call. You call me, I'll go. Whatever it is. That's what our mentality should be. But there's a problem. There's a problem. If you will, flip with me over to Matthew chapter 14. And let's shift gears here a little bit for Brother David and his wife. I'm sure she's on there too, isn't she? I'm certain we're praying for her, right? I heard she had the COVID, the coronavirus. I hate to hear that. When we go to Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 22, we start out, let me just read this first verse and I'll try to give us some kind of introduction and we'll go on with it. Verse 22 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So Jesus he's fed the 5,000, right? He's fed the 5,000. He's kind of given a lesson here And of course, if we go to some sister passages, in John chapter 6, and I believe I got it wrote down here, John chapter 6 and Mark chapter 6, we find out that Jesus knows and understands that the crowd is wanting to take him and make him king. Not because they want a, you know, spiritual deliverance, but because of what he's able to do for them, right? Now, Jesus does not want his disciples to get caught up in this, right? You get that mentality in your mind. You know, they already had this idea that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to overthrow Rome. He was going to set the Jews free or whatnot. He don't want them to get caught up in this. And that's why I think in verse 22, he sends them on. Go ahead. Get on the boat. Go across the Sea of Galilee. Right? And then he sends the crowds away. Okay? And he's obviously pretty distressed over this. He's obviously, and whenever, something about Jesus is whenever he gets distressed, we always see him. He goes away somewhere by himself. And he prays, right? He says in verse 23, and after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So he goes up on the mountain after he gets rid of everybody. Everybody's kind of left. He goes up on the mountain. He takes a little time away from himself and he starts to pray. And I want you to notice kind of the timeline we're getting. Okay, when he comes back down to the beach or to the water, the Bible says that it's evening. Okay, so a period of time has elapsed, if you will. Verse 24, it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. Now, I think here, what we've got here is that he just wasn't able to call out for him to tell him to come back, was it? Right? So the boat was a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So let's kind of get ourselves in the mentality of these disciples. Jesus kind of rushed them up out of here. You guys get on the boat and go on across the sea here. And we see that in their case, it's late in the evening. They're in a boat. They're rowing. They're trying to go across the sea. But it says that the wind is contrary, right? So they're trying to go this way and the wind's trying to blow them back this way. Have you ever been on the water when that's happened? Right? I mean, even in a boat that has a motor on it, if the wind is blowing hard enough in one direction and you're trying to go against it, you're going to get yourself beat to death. Because there's going to be waves, even on Lake Martin up there where I live at, there's going to be white caps. You know, you're not going to want to go very fast, but you're not going to be able to go fast enough to overcome it. You see? So they're working really, really hard and probably been doing this for a couple of hours. So you can understand that, you know, fatigue and being exhausted and tired and how aggravated they must have been and how they just wanted this to be over with. I just want to be on the other side and be done with this. You know how men are, right? You know how men are. Okay, so we'll keep going. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, what time was it when he talks about the fourth watch of the night? Now, I understand this is 3-hour intervals. So where we're at here is somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Can you imagine that? Having been fighting with the wind, having been fighting with the waves, you're aggravated up to your gill, you're trying to get across the sea. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. You can't really see very good on the water at 3 o'clock in the morning. I can't remember one time I had to spend the night on Lake Jordan. Lay Lake up above Clanton with my brother and my brother-in-law because we decided to go fishing one night. And we were supposed to be home at 12 o'clock like our wives told us. But when we was down there catfishing, you know, and we just happened to look up and guess what? We couldn't even see the bank. It was so foggy. I mean, you could barely see the hand, you know, this far in front of your face. And we were all night trying to figure out where the boat ramp was, right? So we were lost. And we spent all night drifting around and must have passed the boat ramp 15 times. The next day we finally found it. We came by this place so many times, right? Must have passed it 15 times. We just couldn't find it. Now, of course, we were aggravated. And I can only imagine how these guys feel. Exhausted, aggravated, tired. They can't see. The wind's blowing. The weather's bad. Then all of a sudden, the Bible says that Jesus comes to him at this time walking on the sea. Now remember, we're trying to get to the problem. Now in verse 26 he says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, and rightfully so, right? I mean, if you're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and you're exhausted and you can't really see, and then all of a sudden you see something coming across the water, you know, and you're thinking, you know, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? It's a man? No. I wouldn't even think that today, right? I'd certainly say it's a ghost. You know, it's probably the boogeyman, right? Now, if we'll keep reading, we'll see some pretty interesting stuff. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, this is my thing. This is funny right here now. Okay? This is funny. Some of you women, if you would just kind of indulge me for a minute. If for some reason, one of you ladies were to go down here to Walmart, and you know, in front of Walmart, it's pretty well lit. And there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of parking space, things like that. And let's just say that you went around behind Walmart for some reason, and it's not all that well lit. And there's a lot of dumpsters, there's a lot of cardboard packing machines and things like that. But behind Walmart, you can't actually see all the way down the back of it. Can't see very good, but you can see, right, to the other side of it. And let's just say for some reason you have to walk across that thing back there. And two gentlemen, right, two gentlemen, young lady, they just kind of briefly step out around the garbage can right there. And what's the first thing you're going to do? It's going to be boom, you know. If you're not close, it's probably going to be flight. If you're real close, it may be fight, right? Fight or flight. But the first thing you're going to do, I guarantee you, is stop. And you're going to try to focus your eyes and see who that is. Now, if somebody said to you in that moment, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid, would that help you in any way? I don't think so. Probably not, right? That probably wouldn't help you in absolutely any way. And that's what I find peculiar here is Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's me, Jesus, or it's me, your Lord, you know, or it's me, your rabbi. He just says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. But notice this. Oh, this guy right here, he always surprises me. Verse 28. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now that's astonishing to me. Where does he get that from? Peter here, he's on his boat. He hears Jesus speak and he says, in his own mind, that has to be Jesus. Right? That has to be Jesus. So he says, if it's you, command me and I'll come to you on this water. Right? Now what happens next? And Jesus said, come. Would you go? Is that reassuring? All he said was come. He didn't answer the question, you know, Lord, if it is you. You know, he didn't say, hey, it's me. You know, it's me. Come on out here, right? He just said, come. So there's a test being displayed, right? A test of his faith. Now, notice what happens here. He says, and Peter got out of the boat. Now, can you imagine that? Jesus said, come. How many times do you think Peter ever got out of a boat? He was a fisherman, right? How many times do you think he ever fell off the side of the boat? Right? When he fell off the side of the boat, what do you think happened? Well, he went swimming, didn't he? That's usually what happens when you fall off the side of a boat. You usually go swimming. So he understands the idea that if I fall off this boat or if I step off this boat, most likely I'm going to sink. But for some reason, right here, in this very moment, he has this outstanding faith to where he's going to get up here and the Bible says he's going to step off this boat and he's going to step on something solid. He's going to step on something solid. Watch what happens. Verse 29, and he said, come, and Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and came toward Jesus. Can you imagine doing something like that, right? You step out of this boat and you're on the water and you're focused, right? Our lives are like that, right? Our lives are like that. And I like to think about this part right here as kind of Peter being on the water of life. Okay? So you think about this water, this body of water that he's on right now. The Sea of Galilee is the water of life. It's your life. It's you walking through this world right now. Okay? And he does something. He steps out in faith, right? And he starts to walk on the water of life. And he's focused. I want you to notice that. He's focused at this point. He knows this Jesus, right? And he's walking on solid water. I mean, this water's solid under his feet. Even though it's not solid to everyone, it's solid under him. He's walking on his faith. Right? But something goes on. In verse 30, it says, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, began to sink. How do you see wind? How do you do that? How do you see some wind? You ever seen any wind? Ever seen the wind go by? Ooh, look there. That was cute. Well, you see wind by the results that are around you, right? So the wind creates the waves. So he starts to take his eyes or his focus
off of Christ and starts to put it on the things that are happening around him. And the Bible says, now he doesn't just poo, you know, plunge under the bottom, does he? The Bible says he starts to sink. And we do that. We do that in our own life. You know, we become a Christian. We're on fire for Jesus. We're ready to you know, just achieve the great commandment. You know, we're ready to just go into all the world. You know, and as we start to walk through this life, you know, we're strong. You know, maybe 6 months goes by, and then all of a sudden we get a little bit slower. You know, and then something happens in our life that kind of gives us that zeal back, and we're strong again, you know. And then all of a sudden, something bad happens. We lose a loved one. We struggle with some kind of sin in our life that we can't overcome. And just like Peter, we start to sink a little bit at a time. A little bit at a time. Now, Peter does the only thing that he knows to do at this point in time. The only thing he knows to do at this point in time. Verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Now think about that. Lord, save me. And what happened immediately after that? The Bible uses that word in verse 31. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him, right? So in an instant, in the flash of an eye, when Peter started to sink and he couldn't take it no more, he said, Lord, save me. And there he was, right? There he was. He was just waiting on him. And of course, he pulls him up out the water. And he says, ye of little faith. My gosh, if it only takes a little bit of faith to get out of a boat and walk on the water, that shocks me. What kind of faith did Abraham have on the mount when he offered his son? Ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Now here is the problem, right? We know the mentality that the going church should have. Lord, send me. But here is the problem. Everybody wants to know. How many men were on that boat? I'm going to say 12. How many men got off of it? One. So here Peter is, a man of little faith. What are those other disciples? And I say that to say this. We can't just come through those doors and sit in these pews. And that's the problem that I'm seeing. That's the problem I see in my own life. That's some of the problems I see in some of my brothers and sisters. They think that you could just come in the door and you could just sit in the pew and you could just sing the song and you could just listen to the teacher and you could just take the Lord's Supper and everything's going to be okay. Each and every one of us is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador. And he is given, you know, the love of God is in our hearts and the gospel is on our lips. And he has commanded us to take that and to give it to those like Peter that are on the waters of life, that are dying every single day, that need Jesus to reach out and take them by the hand. Pull them up out of a pit. If you're an ambassador of Christ, you are his feet. You are his mouthpiece. You are his hands. That is your job. That is your job. You can't point at Brother David and say, that's Brother David's job. It's his job, yes. But it's also your job. Can't point to your elders and say, they're the ones that's supposed to be doing it. No, sir. It's your job too. We've got to get off the boat. We've got to get out of the pew. We need to have the same mentality that Isaiah had. We need to go to work every single day until the Lord returns. Now, I certainly don't know your heart. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've sat on a pew for 30 years. You should know that Moses went to the wilderness when he was like 80 years old, wasn't he? He didn't come out of that thing until he was about 120. So, you know, if you're 70 or 65, you know, you're still fair game. Right? You still got some serving to do. Okay? I don't know where your heart's at. And I certainly can't promote myself as being someone that's perfect because I certainly have flaws. A lot of them that I deal with all the time. But I would ask you, just like I ask myself every day, you know, if there's something in me that needs to be corrected, I certainly want to correct it. If there's something in you that needs to be corrected, I certainly ask that you would correct it tonight. If not here, at home with your spouse, or in private with your elder. For someone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've not made Him the King in your life. Maybe you've not been washed in the blood, but you would certainly give someone an opportunity to teach you. Won't you let us do that today? While we come and we sing this song of invitation.